Thank you very much, Dean. Is that working okay? Great. This morning I would like to have a quick look at 2 Timothy. Just if you could go to the last chapter for a start. I'm going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, but I'd like to read a few verses from chapter 4 just before we start. I found it really interesting this morning as we were having the worship service that this is the first week I haven't looked at what we were going to, the theme of the worship service was going to be. Where's Andrew? Andrew? And I know that you've put a lot of thought into putting that theme. And so that's just ruined my talk for next week. No, I'm only kidding. No, it was really, really good. Thank you very much. And very challenging. And then Dean put up that young lady that is working in Afghanistan, and something she said right at the start was, when she became a Christian, she was reading the Word of God, and the Lord really put it upon her heart to reach unreached groups. And I thought, man, that is so awesome. That is so amazing that God spoke to someone just like that. And then the work that she did, it was just tremendous. And then I think it was Chris got up and he challenged us on the Word of God that it's not bound. And it isn't bound. Paul said that he was bound with chains. And I know that he was said to be a criminal. He was being insulted. And we know about that today, what it's being said about Christians, which isn't true. And it was the same for Paul in Paul's day. But he said, the Word of God isn't bound. He says, I'm bound, but the Word of God isn't bound. And thank you, Chris, for sharing that this morning. And I just want to read just a little bit about Paul here and what he said to Timothy. This is the last of his 13 letters. And he's he knows that he's about to die. And this is what he says. He says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. And then verse 13, he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in jail, in prison, with chains, a coat? Maybe. Because it was going to be cold. But I don't know why he had to get it from so far away when there was believers around him. I'm sure they could have loaned him one. But the parchments. He really wanted the Word of God. Because that's where his faith lay, in the promises of God. And that's what he wanted to read over. That's where he got his confidence. And the things that he did was from the Word of God. And that's what I want to speak about this morning. Because Christians are people of this book, the Bible. The Word of God is the source of our authority. It's behind everything we say, everything we believe, and everything we do. You see, however we might regard the Bible, you have to agree that it's a remarkable book. In fact, it's more than a book, it's a library of books. There's 66 books in here. And there was over 40 different authors, as we heard a few weeks ago. And it was written over 1,500 years. And it was written in at least three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And this book contains history, it contains poetry, it contains doctrine, it has ethics, it has prophecy, it speaks about the future, it contains war stories, it contains love stories, it has political intrigue, it has murders, it has assassinations, it has adultery, it has suicide. It has stories of faith, stories of hope, stories of love. If you want a good read, it's a good read. Amen. But it tells us about our origins. Oh, I'm behind. It tells us about our origins, where we came from. It tells us about our future, where we're going. In fact, it opens with eternity past, and it finishes with eternity future. If you want a good name for this book, you could call it From Eternity to Eternity. And in the middle, you and I stand and exist in this book. And at the heart of this book is the most amazing, fantastic message that has ever been heard by the human race. How God, our Creator, intervenes to restore a fallen humanity into a relationship with Himself that is living, that is permanent, it's eternal, it's effective, and even better than that, it's here and now. It's right here, right now. Let's read together about 2 Timothy. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. And it says in verse 14, I hope you can read that up there okay. But if you can't, use your Bibles, please, and keep your thumb in it because we're going to be looking at it a lot. As for you, says Paul to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. First of all, I want to talk about the authority of Scripture, because it's not a human wisdom or human ideas. This is the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, as it says many times through the Bible. And when you read through the Bible, of course, you find all kinds of names associated with its authorship. You find Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James. Names that are associated with the authorship of the Bible. But if you go to meet those fellows in heaven and you want to congratulate them on what they have done, they're not going to take any applause for that whatsoever. Because while through humans wrote the Scriptures, the origin is from God Himself, and they understood that. All Scripture, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and that literally means that it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that imparts this, or given by inspiration of God, as some translations put it. And in 1 Peter it says this, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture, says Peter, is God speaking. He was moving men and carrying them along by the Holy Spirit, inspiring the substance of what they were saying. Now, I need to say at this stage, if you're looking at my notes and trying to follow them as I go through this here, you're going to get lost. Because I don't write my notes for here this morning. I write my notes for your Bible studies, so that they're challenging, hopefully challenging questions that you make you talk and make you think at the Bible study. So if you're trying to follow me with those notes, you haven't got a hope. And my daughter reminded me of that last week, and she said, Dad, you've got to tell everybody this morning before you start. And I've forgotten, I'm sorry. So if you're going to try and follow my notes, it's going to be difficult. But I've got some blank pages there, thanks to Paul Gay, that you can take notes. Something that really challenges you. There's certain things here that have challenged me. When you do these messages, you're reading God's Word, and then you're being challenged yourself on them. They're not just for you, I'm afraid. They're for me. And I have been challenged through the week. And as I've talked to dear brothers, as I've met them during the week, some of these things that they've said to me about the Scriptures are in here, because they've challenged me, and I've had to change my talk as I go, because the Lord changes things in your own life. But what gives the Bible its authority is not its content, but it is its origin. What gives the Bible its authority is the fact that it comes from God. The most important question of any movement is where it derives its authority. And this is especially true for the Christian church. And I need to make something clear at this point. Within Christendom, by and large, there are different views of where its authority lies. There is a section of Christendom that says our authority lies in the scriptures interpreted by tradition. And this is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, and also some of the Orthodox churches. Their teaching is that there is one universal church. It comprises of believers in all parts of the world, of all stages of history. We have the same church today as the church we had in the 1st century, the 3rd century, the 5th century, the 15th century. And of course, that is true. But they go on to say that we cannot then come to conclusions now that are different to the conclusions that they may have arrived at earlier. And that's a very strong doctrine in the Catholic Church, for instance. That's why Catholics are not permitted to interpret the scriptures for themselves. In fact, until the 1960s, they were not even allowed to read the scriptures for themselves. And in 1960, there was a Vatican II Council initiated by Pope John. And out of that council came the freedom for Catholics to be able to read the scriptures for themselves. But before this, they weren't allowed to read them. And even now, they're not allowed to interpret them except for the priest. Their understanding is that the church is the authority. You take scripture, they will say, and you interpret it in the light of traditions. And teaching throughout history and the church becomes the authority. And that's why if there's an issue that needs clarification, it's the Pope who gives that clarification and gives it infallibly, and that's the understanding. So that's one view, that the church is the authority behind what we do and what we hold on to. However, in the 16th century, there was a Protestant Reformation which took place, and there were five issues of Reformation which came to define Protestantism. I'm sorry, I'm giving you a little history lesson here, but I needed to learn this, especially when I was teaching in Ireland, in Dublin. Some of the Bible studies I had, I wondered why the priest would have to come, but he did have to come. But these five solas were mean, and sola means alone. And for instance, I've got them in a different order because I changed it this morning. Sola Scriptura, that's the Bible alone. Solus Christus, that's Christ alone. Sola Gratia, that's grace alone. Sola Fide, that's faith alone. And the fifth one, Sola De Gloria, that's glory to God, which is very helpful up here. Now, these were to offset some of the distortions that were prevalent in Christendom at the time. But the foundation of everything for the Reformers was Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone, that is our authority. And if you read the scriptures and find the truth, a truth that is in conflict with what the church teaches, said Martin Luther, it's scripture that remains authoritative, not the church. And that, of course, hastened in the Reformation. And Protestantism, within a reasonably short time, then divided into two sections. And of the two sections, there was still the same problem of authority. To use general terms or loose terms, there was a liberal and a conservative understanding and division. The liberal understanding was scripture was there to be interpreted by reason. If the Bible says something which seems unreasonable in light of scientific discovery and in light of scientific advance, if there are statements that are now an embarrassment to us because they don't comply with that, well, we just use reason as a means to interpret Scripture. And as a result, much of Scripture was taken out of circulation as being authoritative because it's not reasonable anymore to behold those particular views. And so reason became the authority. And there are sections of Christendom where human reasoning has become the authority by which you determine what is right, what is true, and what is necessary. But the conservative section of Christendom has remained with the Reformation principle. that Scripture alone is authoritative. And I want to affirm to you today that this is a church that holds fully to the authority of Scripture. Scripture alone and our belief and our behaviour and in what is necessary and what is true. Now, of course, we do realise that Scripture needs interpretation. It was given at a certain particular time in history to a particular people for a particular purpose. But we have to understand its original context, apply that to our own personal context, which may be very different. But the Scripture itself is our authority. So, why is Scripture authoritative? Because it's the Word of God. Not because we like its content, but because of its origin. It is God speaking. Let me talk secondly about the sufficiency of Scripture, which is what I want to get to now. Verse 16 gives a fourfold function of the Bible, or if you like, a fourfolded progression. There is a progression here. And I happen to be looking, and one of the things that I like to do is, when I'm in my car, because I spend a lot of time in my car, I like to listen to a lot of different speakers. And one of the speakers was talking about these verses, and it was really challenging. And as he was speaking, I then got on the internet and had a look at him actually doing his talk. And what he was doing was he just had the verses there, and he was drawing around the verses. And from there, I was able to draw this diagram, which links very closely with what it's actually talking about. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, and you can see there, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I want to go back to that at some stage. I don't know why that's going by itself now, but never mind. Let me ask you the question. When you came here this morning and the Word of God was opened, what did you expect to get from the Word of God? What were you expecting? I mean, I've heard it said, and I even was talking to a brother from the church here during the week, and he said one of the reasons they came to Rosedale was because of the teaching. And we do. We have some good teaching. We expect to have good teaching. That's the first thing we expect probably when you come here and the Bible's opened. We would like to be instructed. We would like to be taught. There's an amazing verse, and I just want to have a look at it with you right at the start. Isaiah 50 and verse 9, and it says this: "The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." But then listen to this. This is what it goes on to say. "He wakens me in the morning. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." You know, there's nothing more satisfying than hearing a really good speaker and listening to an instructed tongue. But instructed tongues don't just fall from the sky. Instructed tongues are connected to instructed ears, according to the Scripture. And there's another really good verse that's just as interesting, which goes on further on in Isaiah. And it says this: "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields..." So you can see the rain coming down, it makes it flourish and bud. He then says, "Seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." That's a great statement of the purpose of the Word of God. It says there that the Word of God is like two things. It says, bread for the eater. And so we turn to the Word of God, we get a good feed for our souls. There's nothing wrong with a good feed. And we get a good feed for our souls. That's why we enjoy it when we read it. We get nourished by it. Now, of course, Christ himself is the bread of life. And this Word, when we read it, takes us to Christ himself. That's what it's all about. So the bread is for the eater, but also the seed for the sower, it says there. It equips you with seed to sow. So as you read the Word of God, and as you think about it, and allow it to sink in, the truths of the Word of God sink into your mind, and in addition to getting a good feed, you have seed which you can also distribute or drop along your path, along your walk, when you're talking with people. Equipping yourselves with seed is what you're doing when you're reading God's Word. And you're able to drop that seed into someone's heart. And it will reap a harvest. It will reap a harvest. I've been listening over the last few weeks to Billy Graham. I was always challenged by Billy Graham's talks. And over the last few weeks, I discovered that you can get them on YouTube. And you have to put them together because they're usually in a series of about four. And four parts. So you've got to join them all together to get them all, to get the full talk. And he usually speaks for about an hour. So I'm not going to speak for an hour. But anyway, one of the things that Billy Graham always said is, God says. One of the things he always says is, the Word of God says. God says, the Word of God says. And it was interesting that I read somewhere that they went back and they interviewed some of those people that came to know the Lord through Billy Graham's preaching. And one of the things they found out was the things that they remembered about Billy Graham's talks was the Word of God. And what he said about the Word of God, they were the things they distinctly remembered. God's Word is seed. And when you read it and when you give it out to someone, it doesn't return void. And then, I'm probably behind now, Joshua says this, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Be careful to do everything written on it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." And I thought about that, and how do you actually meditate on the Word of God? I mean, there's a lot of thoughts about meditation. I mean, there's sort of an Eastern belief that you just think about nothing, empty your brain. But that's not what it's talking about at all. When you meditate on the Word of God, you will read it. And sometimes there's things in there that are interesting. Sometimes there's things in there that are difficult. Sometimes there's things in there that, if you've read Ezekiel, it's off the wall. I mean, you want a scary book to read, you read Ezekiel. You will not sleep at night. Okay? There's some great things in the Bible. But meditating on the Word of God as you read it, and then you let it sink in. And when you go for a run or something like that, you then regurgitate it. And you think about it again. And from there, you actually learn the Word of God. And I was trying to think what is an illustration that would explain that. And Paul Gay spoke a few weeks ago about four stomachs and a camel. And I thought, I can beat that. There's four stomachs and a cow. And some of these cow cockies around here will know all about that. But a cow will, after she's been milked, she'll go out and then she'll start ripping off grass and she'll start chewing it up and she will chew it up in great lumps and she'll swallow it. That's one of your cows, I've got a picture. And she'll chew it up in great lumps and then she'll probably sit on her knees sometimes and then there'll be little coughs come out of it. Is that what happens? They sort of cough it up a little bit. And then they chew it again and they mix it with a bit of saliva and then it goes down again and in the end you get this wonderful white stuff that goes in your cereal. And it's really nice. But meditation of the Word of God is like that. You cough it up during the day or you cough it up during the week. You don't go home from here and forget it. Wednesday or Thursday, some of you are saying, "What was that guy speaking about? Who said amen?" Right, you can leave now. No, okay. But, I mean, you will reap a harvest. That's what it's all about. The second thing that it talks about is rebuking. Now, we came here and we were happy to be taught by the Word of God, but it's quite another thing to be rebuked by the Word of God. But you need to be rebuked by the Word of God. If we're to be rebuked by the Word of God, what's our disposition when that happens? When we read the Word of God and we find that we're doing something wrong, do we resist it? Do we justify what we're doing, you know, so that we cancel out that rebuking? You see, Scripture rebukes us by challenging us, exposing our faulty living, revealing to us our sin, and that's important. The Bible is intended not only to address our minds, which is what teaching does, but it's there to address our conscience. If you want to be taught, but you don't want to be changed, then you're going to have trouble. You can dot your doctrinal I's and cross your doctrinal T's, but you're not going to be godly, you're not going to be fruitful, and you're not going to grow. Unless we allow the word of God to have its rebuking role, we'll just be what we call cerebral Christians. And cerebral Christians, you'll meet them all the time. They dot their I's, they cross their doctrinal T's, but they don't actually grow in the Lord. You know very little about living under the authority of the word of God and allowing their consciences to be addressed, rebuked and changed. The third function of the word of God is correcting. And we talked about that a minute ago in that diagram. You're being taught and you're enjoying that walk as you're being taught. But you get to a certain point when you're reading God's word and then you're rebuked. And you stop, and you look at it, and then you're corrected. You turn around and go in the right direction. And all scripture is God-breathed, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting. You see, rebuking is not very helpful unless it leads to correction. How many of us come and listen to the Word of God, read the Word of God, in order to be corrected? That takes a spirit of humility to do that. You see, the Word of God doesn't just rebuke us to embarrass us. It doesn't just rebuke us to condemn us. It rebukes us in order to correct us and bring us the remedial help that we need, the correction that we need. You know, James says this, anyone who listens to the word of God but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do so, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. Looking into the Word of God is like looking into a mirror, he says. The only person I know of that could look into a mirror and not do anything was a program I used to watch when I was a kid, and that was The Fonz in Happy Days. Anyone remember that? You're an old person, aren't you? I mean, he used to go into the mirror and he would go... He didn't need to touch anything. He was the Fonz, you know? But there's no one like that. There's no one like that. A mirror doesn't lie. You look in a mirror, it tells the truth. Photographs can lie. Have you ever seen some of those real estate agents' pictures on their cards? I looked at one and I got it and I thought, have you got someone else's? You know, you can touch up the photos, you can do all sorts of things these days. Photos can lie. They can be distorted. But the mirror doesn't lie. I heard of a lady, and she was probably a real estate agent, and she went to a photographer to take her portrait. And she said to the photographer as she sat in the chair, you will do me justice, won't you? He said, madam, it's not justice you need, it's mercy. The camera can show you mercy. The artist can show you mercy. Do you know the expression warts and all? It came from Oliver Cromwell. He was getting his portrait done and he had big ugly warts on his face. And anyway, the painter that was doing the artist that was doing the painting for him really kindly took the warts out and he looked really handsome. But he took one look at it and he said, do it again, warts and all. Do it again, warts and all. And that's where that statement comes from. And when you look in the mirror, that's what you see, warts and all. It's not there to mock us. It's not there to humiliate us. But it's there to rebuke us so that we can be corrected. It's a remedial process, the Word of God. It cleanses us. The Word of God cleanses us. It speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, it speaks of the washing with water through the word. It's like having a wash in water when you turn to the word of God. Jesus said to his disciples, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Do you remember those verses when he said that? Of course, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin because it was on the cross that Jesus satisfied his Father for what he... And we needed that. And he cleansed us from all sin, as we heard this morning, past, present, and future. And that's hard to realize and hard to accept. But what happens the moment, and that happens the moment you become a Christian, that you are cleansed from all that sin. However, the effects of the Word of God is it goes on cleansing you, and you need that day by day. You know, the next thing is that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful to teach us, rebuke us, it corrects us. And then it talks about training in righteousness, and that's the end purpose. Training in righteousness. Sometimes we're frightened of that word righteousness, aren't we? You know, but what that means is you're going to be what you were created to be. That's what righteousness means. You see, by nature, we're not righteous. We don't function as we should function. But it's for training in righteousness. And we might live that quality of life that is deeply satisfying to us and pleasing to God. Notice it's a training in righteousness. And that's why I like that diagram. I like that diagram because you're reading the Word of God, you think about that Word of God, you chew over that Word of God, and that's when you're rebuked, and then you correct yourself with the Word of God, and then you're walking in step with God, and He's training you as you go. You become the person you are meant to be. And that's what the Word of God is all about. And I was going to, I'll save this one for next week because I never got any permission to use these from Henry yet. Oh, he's handsome. But we'll carry on. I just want to finish in a moment just by reading some verses with you. And if you've got your Bible, could you turn to Matthew chapter 16? And I just want to finish with these verses. I'm on time? Good? Because I don't think you'll be able to read them, because there's quite a few of them up there. But if you could have a look at Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to read from verse 13. And I just want to apply this to our lives. You see, being an effective Christian is what, when you become a Christian, that's what you want to do. You want to be effective for Christ. You know, you're no longer living for yourself. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Okay? You're no longer living for yourself. You want to be an effective Christian for the Lord, your Lord. And the great thing is, the amazing thing is, that God wants to use you. I mean, He just says something and the whole world came into being. He can do things just by saying something, just by His word, and it happens. But He wants to use you. And that's the amazing thing. But there's some interesting things here, and I just want to go over some of these things because I think they sort of reinforce what I was thinking in my mind. This is what's happening. And verse 13 starts off, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then Jesus said, but what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then He warned His disciples not to tell anyone that He was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. These are tremendous verses. And there's a lot of teaching in these verses, but I just want to do one thing here. Jesus was halfway through his ministry with his disciples, and he said to them, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said to him, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, and others one of the prophets. And then he said to them, but who do you say I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, great stuff, Peter. What a reply. He hit the nail right on the head. And listen to what Jesus said to him. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. Wow! And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wow! Can you put yourself in Peter's shoes? The disciples are all around Jesus, and he asked that question, and Peter answers it spot on. Couldn't have got it better. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord praised him. And I can imagine, if I was Peter, I would have puffed my chest out. I would have thought, that's awesome. Andrew, my brother Andrew, did you hear that? You know, when you're writing home to mum and dad, don't forget to put that in there. John, I know that you're the one Jesus loved, but did you hear what Jesus just said about me? And I can imagine that, I mean, this is someone he loved. I can imagine that he felt really great. But look what happened 7 verses later. Remember, this is the same location, the same conversation, and only 7 verses later. And he says to Peter, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I hope Andrew wasn't listening. John, I hope you were doing something else. I hope the disciples didn't hear any of that. I can imagine how he felt. He was up here, and now he's down there. You see, what went wrong? What was the problem? What was the problem with Peter? He had his doctrine right. He knew exactly who Jesus Christ was. He had his doctrine right. But then Jesus went on to say that from this time on, Jesus began to explain that he was going to die. He was going to be mistreated by the Pharisees and by the legalists of the day. And he was going to die, and he was going to be risen again. Now, you and I look at that, and we can see that. We look back, and we can see that that was typical. That was going to happen. We can see that from a perspective of looking back. But this was the first time they saw this, and they didn't understand it. And Peter thought he was doing the right thing, but here's the real key to this. And it's in verse 22. Peter says, never, Lord. Never, Lord. You can't put those two words together. Because if he's Lord, you give up the right to say never. And if you say never, he's not Lord. You see, Peter's doctrine wasn't alive in his life. And that was the problem here. Can I illustrate that by telling you a story? I heard it by one of the people that was preaching some time ago. And he said this. He said, there was a young man, they were running camps, and he was running like 15 camps in a row, week-long camps. And they would be teaching the Word of God. And many of those young people that came to those camps would come to know the Lord. And this Saturday, they'd leave on Saturday morning, and a new group would come in on Saturday afternoon. And the group that came in on Saturday afternoon, there was a young man of 16 years of age, and he happened to meet him, and he helped him carry his bag to his room. And when he carried his bag to his room, he said to him, "Are you a Christian?" And the young man said, "Yes, I am." He said, "How long have you been a Christian?" He said, "I've been a Christian for 2 years." He says, "That's great." And he thought nothing more of it. But within a couple of days, some of the other leaders were coming to him and saying, "You've got to do something about that guy. He is terrible. He's upsetting everything. We are really struggling. You've got to do something." And the leader went and had a yarn to him a few times, but it made no difference whatsoever. And then one day, he was reading these verses. The leader was. And then he went and he spoke to the young man. He said, "Would you come and talk to me in my office?" And he said to the young man, he said, "Are you a Christian?" And the young guy said, "Yes, I am." He said, "But you've asked that." He said, "Yes, I did." He said, "How long have you been a Christian?" He said, "I told you the other day, I've been a Christian 2 years. He said, "Okay." He said, "I want to ask you to do something for me." And the young man said, "What's that?" He says, "If anybody else asks you if you're a Christian, I want you to tell them to mind their own business. I don't want you to tell them that you're a Christian." And the young man said, "Why would you want me to do that?" He said, "Because what we're trying to do here is tell people the gospel and lead others to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, more than anybody else, is undermining and taking that away." And he said, "You are a prime example of the Christian gospel not working. And it's undermining it." And the young man got up and he went to the door, and then he turned round and he said to the young leader, he said, "Is it really as bad as all that?" And he said, "Yes, it is. It's probably worse." And the young man left. And you see, this is exactly the same reason here, I believe, why he warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Because at that time, they understood the doctrine. They were under his teaching, but they didn't apply it to their lives. Incidentally, that young man, he tells, they had a testimony time on the Friday evening. And that young man got up to speak, and he was a bit concerned about it. But the young man got up and he said what had happened in that conversation. And he said he went back to his room and he was so embarrassed about what he was doing that he got on his knees before the Lord, and he then turned to the Lord for help to be able to overcome those things that he was doing. He said, "I was never able to overcome it before, but now with the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm now able to live the life I should be living." And that's what the Word of God is teaching here. That's what I was trying to actually explain. The Word of God teaches us. The Word of God rebukes us. We're then corrected. And then we are trained in righteousness to be the people that, well, the people that God wants you to be, but also the people that you want to be. I'm going to ask Dean to come and close in prayer.
Thank you, Doug. That's very good. Joe, I hope you don't mind sharing this, but should Joe share a quote with us before we started worship, our worship music practice today, from Chris Tomlin, which I feel is quite appropriate, Doug, to what you have just said. The closer you get to truth, the clearer becomes the beauty, and the more you will find worship welling up within you. That's why theology and worship belong together. The one isn't just a head trip, the other isn't just emotion. True worship is spirit and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we say thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for our salvation, and we can live this life now in righteousness, knowing that it is the work of God in our lives. But we thank you for the word, in some ways like a guidebook that helps us, rebukes us, corrects us, trains us in righteousness, teaches us what we need to know. We thank you for this truth. As we read your word, as Doug has taught, let it well up within us a desire to worship you, that it would not just be head knowledge, but it would sink into our hearts, into our souls, and that we would live this out in honour of your name. This is not just ink on a piece of paper, but it is inspired, God-breathed word of God. And therefore, Lord, I pray as believers, as Christians, in response to that, let it live out and breathe out throughout our lives, Lord, and bring honour to your name. We thank you, Lord, for this talk today. Pray you bless Doug, encourage him as he shares this word, and as we live it out now throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.